My name is Mike Ross. I want to thank you for inviting me here. Around here, I'm really known as Abigail's dad. Abigail Hutto is my daughter, and she has a ministry here in the city and knows a lot of the ladies and all of the congregations of the PCA. I was born and reared here in Columbus, Ohio, right down in Clintonville. So if you were to go out on High Street and turn left, you'd go through University District, then the old Northern, you'd enter in Clintonville, and down there, just not 1 mile from the campus, Olentangy Village, and I grew up on Kelso Road and went to, I was a Catholic as a little boy, and the parish I went to was up on East North Broadway called Immaculate Conception Parish, and then I, of course, went to Ohio State University. When we talked about the university in our house, there was only one. And I graduated in 1971 and then went into the military. Those were the days where you didn't have a choice. You drew a lottery number, and I won that, only lottery I've ever won. So I spent 2 years in the Army, then I got a master's degree in business down at Miami, Ohio, and I went down to Memphis to work for a Fortune 500 company. It was then that I was converted. I have a dear friend named Ligon Duncan. He's the chancellor of the seminary, and he was at the game last night. So if I fall asleep, don't wake me. Walking across campus, and he said, "What was it like when you were a student here?" And I said, "It was wild. It seemed every other month there was some protest about something," and I was telling him about the days where we had to close the campus. But I also said to him, in the midst of all that strife, of my contemporaries in college and that generation were being converted then. It was the kind of the peak of what historically has been called the Jesus movement, which church historians now consider America's fifth great awakening. And I was one of those converts. I was converted in 1976. The month that I was converted, Newsweek magazine came out with a kind of a psychedelic type of drawing of Jesus's face. And it said that 1976 was the year of the evangelical. And it was a very objective and, quite frankly, positive article about all of the people in America who were coming to Christ and being born again. That everybody was kind of interested in that phrase because of a guy named Jimmy Carter who had just declared his presidency. He said, "I'm Jimmy Carter and I'm running for president and I'm born again Christian." And so everybody was getting born again. It was quite the popular thing to do. But some of us really were converted. And they were heady days. They were days where I was working at the International Harvester Company in Memphis, huge plant. And I was in management there, and we had 3,400 people. And I couldn't wait to get to church on, to work on Monday morning to find out who had been converted at church that particular Sunday. And it seemed like it was somebody every other week, and a lot of us were pretty notorious people when we were converted. So the Spirit was really moving, and we were quite convinced in my generation that we were, as we used to say then, going to take America back for God. And of course, we didn't. And we're living in completely different times now. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. When I was a little kid, I used to hear my parents say, and I'd hear the pastor and other people say, they had a little American adage called, "Don't despise the day of small things." Anybody ever hear that? Ever heard of that phrase? Well, it was quite a well-known phrase when I was, my grandparents used to say that to me, "Not Mikey, don't despise the day of small things." And what that meant was, don't look down on or take for granted something that seems insignificant, because it may turn into something that's really important. You never know what's behind something that's little. And it was years into the ministry, that I realized that little phrase comes out of the book of Zechariah. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn in the Old Testament, Zechariah. Now, if you don't, I shouldn't say open up your Bibles. What I should say today is boot up your devices, find your Bible app, and scroll down to Zechariah. One way or the other, we'll find that book. He's one of the last, second to the last, I guess, Old Testament prophet. And in that prophecy, in that section we'll read today, chapter 3 and 4, he's talking about the day of small things. And just to set the context, Zechariah was a young priest. We think probably, maybe even like in his early 20s when he received the call from the Lord to preach. And he was one of the few who'd returned from the Babylonian captivity to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. You remember in history that they had been unfaithful to God for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians came. They took all the 10 northern tribes called Israel and took them off into captivity. They divided them up into pockets of thousands of people and then scattered them from Greece to Persia and Egypt to Saudi Arabia, all over their vast empire. And then about 100 years later, the remaining two tribes called Judah and Benjamin, they were overtaken by Babylon. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar showed up at the front door and said, "You're mine." And he took all of the princes of Israel, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He took them into captivity, appointed a puppet king who rebelled against him about a decade later in 597. So he came back a second time. And this time he captured the king and took him away. And he took a young man, a priest named Ezekiel, in that group. That's where his prophecy begins to happen. And then after the next puppet king rebelled, he took that king and gouged out his eyes, killed all of his sons. He broke down the wall of the city. He took everything out of the temple, burned the temple to the ground, and took every person left in that country and scattered them in the Roman Empire, leaving only Jeremiah and a handful of people left in Jerusalem. And so for 70 years, they were in Babylonian captivity until the king of Persia named Cyrus decided they could go back and rebuild their country. That was in 539 BC. And Zechariah, probably with his parents, went back. But only 50,000 went back. Now there were millions who were taken into captivity. Some people estimate as many as 12 million Jews were scattered throughout the empire. And less than 50,000 went back. There was no city, just ruins, no wall for protection, no temple. There was no king. There was really no functioning priesthood because in Babylon they hadn't had synagogues or a temple. They had very few remaining scrolls of the Old Testament left. The economy was bad. Prophet Haggai talks about bad agriculture and drought and difficulty. They were surrounded by opposition. There was a lot of political instability. Three great powers were still vying for control of the world, Greece and Persia and Babylon. And probably worst of all is there was kind of dissension in the ranks. When they laid the foundation of the second temple, which was small in comparison to Solomon's temple, you remember in the book of Ezra that they were all there, and when they laid the foundation, they all shouted with a great shout. But what they didn't realize was that the older people, like my generation, who remembered the old temple, were weeping. They were shouting with great lament over how small and broken great things had become. But the young people, who had never had a temple, they were shouting with joy. This is a new beginning. So there was this mixed reaction. And as we read through Ezra, Nehemiah, and the prophets, we find that they have to work through that tension. You know, I think that's a lot of what we're experiencing today, if I can try to make a transition from the then to now. We have two different generations who are looking at Christianity in America from a different set of lenses. There's my generation, who many of us, probably the majority of us, were converted between 1965 and 1980. And we remembered the days when all you had to have was a New American Standard Bible, that was the new version of the Bible, and stand in a pulpit and preach expositorily, and hundreds of people would come. You couldn't keep them away. And lots of people were being converted, and lives were being changed. And to us, that those were the glory days. And yet we live with a generation now, my children and grandchildren, who've had quite a different experience. They lived in times of spiritual decline. And their expectations are not as grandiose as my generation. It's probably more realistic, to be honest with you. And yet I sense sometimes when I look out on congregation and I preach all over the eastern United States in different churches, I sense that in the congregations there might be a spirit of discouragement and even the question deep down in our souls, is this really worth it all? We are asking ourselves, should we not despise this day of small things? And so I want to read about two men this morning, a priest named Joshua and a prince of David, who became governor, named Zerubbabel. They were two men who were sent into the context of this difficult time, this day of small things, and given the daunting task of rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, and reinstituting biblical Judaism with very few people and very limited resources and lots of discouragement. And so Zechariah has visions about that. He comes, he and a guy named Haggai appear on the scene at exactly the same time. Haggai, who's an older man, we think, came in August of 520. And over the span of 112 days, he has five different words from the Lord that he gives to the people, basically saying, get your spiritual priorities in order and rebuild the temple. He says, in effect, what Jesus told us to do, seek first the kingdom of God, and all the things you need will be added to you. And about the time that he's ending his prophetic messages, Zechariah begins to have visions from the Lord. And in December, early November of 520, he receives in one night eight visions, what we call apocalyptic visions, like the book of Revelation, that give us what we call symbolical reality. They tell us something spiritual in very symbolic language. And then 17 months later, he receives on one night two great burdens, or he calls them oracles, prophecies about the future. And in the midst of these eight visions, the first part of his prophecy, there's eight of them. The middle two are the key ones. And they're the ones we want to look at. They're visions and prophecies about Joshua, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. And here's what it says. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Excuse me. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbors to come under his vine and under his fig tree. And the angel who talked to me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And I said, to the angel of the Lord who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone and shouts of grace and grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of the Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it.' Then you know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." And then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?" And a second time, I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is pouring out?" And he said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So here, this young prophet has a number of dreams or visions. He sends to go to sleep, and then he's waking up, and another vision comes, and then another. Probably takes the whole night, but somewhere in the middle of the night, he has a vision about two men. They're not really pictured as men in the vision, but they're interpreted by the angel of the Lord to be individuals, because he addresses them by name, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And what he's showing, I think, in this is in the day of small things, when you're faced with an impossible task, it looks quite frankly like the game is over, you know? It's fourth quarter and it's 77-21 and you're Toledo. What do you say? Okay? He says, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to rebuild my temple against incredible odds. And from that temple, I'm going to spread my salvation to the ends of the earth, and all eyes will see it. And I'm going to do it through two very common men. The first man is Joshua. He is the 27th generation high priest of the Aaronic line. All we know about him is what comes in this book, in the book of Ezra and Haggai. He's just a guy, and you know, folks, he's not in real great shape. So when he has this vision about him, here's Joshua the high priest standing before God, and he is dressed in absolutely filthy garments. In Hebrew, it says garments covered with feces. That's how bad it was. And standing to his right is Satan, the accuser of the brethren. When Paul and Jesus called him the accuser, they're borrowing the language of Zechariah. And he's saying to God, "Look at the way this guy is dressed. Look how blasphemous he is. He's going to be the high priest covered with something that would make him ceremonially unclean." And on the other side of him is the Lord. And the way it's written in the Hebrew, it's obvious that this is the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, called the angel here in the text. And he is defending Joshua. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he says, and he really says in Hebrew, "Shut up, Satan. Shut up." He says, "This is a brand plucked from the fire." That's the first thing I want you to see this morning. The beginning of Joshua's life and ministry and his effectiveness was that he was a brand plucked from the fire, meaning he was a soul saved from the fire of hell. He was someone upon whom God, through his elective grace and mercy, had chosen to rescue from damnation for no other reason than that God wanted to do so. So those of you who might be students of church history will remember that phrase, a brand plucked from the fire, because John Wesley used it of himself all his life. His brother talked about his brother John, a brand plucked from the burning. Because when he was 9 years old, He was living, he was the son of an Anglican minister. He was living in the manse and it caught on fire. And his little bedroom was up in the attic and he was blocked from getting out. And so all the other kids got out. They had 9 children, and Susanna Wesley got them all out of the house. And John Wesley, his dad, ran around with an uncle and pleaded with John to jump 2 stories into their arms. And he did. And he was saved. In fact, he would say at the end of his life that he wanted to put on his tombstone, "Here lies John Wesley, a brand plucked from the burning." But he meant that in a double sense, because he used that phrase, a brand plucked from the burning, not from his childhood physical rescue, but by his conversion when he was 28 and already an ordained minister in the Anglican Church. He was converted, and he said, "It was then that I was truly plucked from the burning of hell." So here's the beginning of every Christian life. You're saved by God's grace. You were destined for hell. We don't like to say that or admit that when we're unconverted. And sometimes, even after we're converted, we sometimes say, "Well, you know, I don't know if I was that bad." Oh, you were. I was. Bad enough to be cast on the trash heap of eternity and consumed with fire in hell. That's how bad it was. But God said, "Nope, I'm going to pluck you from the fire and save you from eternal death." And then the angel says, "Take off those filthy garments and put clean garments on him." Now, the imagery here is obvious what he's doing. He's imputing, Jesus Christ is imputing to Joshua his perfect righteousness. It's Isaiah who says, "All of your sins are like a filthy garment." And Jesus says, "Take off those sins and cover yourself with my righteousness. You are justified by grace through faith in me." So that when God looks at you, just as we heard earlier in the service, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only is he plucked from the fire, but he's considered a righteous man. When God looks at Joshua, he sees his son. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. We even often after, I'm telling you, after walking with the Lord for 46 years, I often am ashamed and will say to the Lord, "You know, Lord, I, after 46 years, I shouldn't be saying these things. I shouldn't be doing these things. I shouldn't be thinking these things anymore. I wonder, am I really converted?" And the answer always comes back, not in yourself, but in my son, you are pleasing to me. You are righteous to me. In fact, Mike, I may be the only person in the universe to say this. I think you're beautiful because you're righteous in Jesus Christ. That righteousness, our little catechism, the Westminster Catechism says, it's that justification by faith and righteousness becomes the wellspring from which all the other Christian graces and the ability to live the Christian life comes from. It's the only reason we're able to be sanctified and ultimately glorified is because we're first justified out of our position of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we become practically righteous. We become more godly and more Christ-like over time, increment by increment, until the process is finally finished when we die. And as Paul says, we stand before him and we are just like Christ. The third thing he says about Joshua is because this has happened, because he was a brand plucked from the fire and he's robed in the righteousness of his Redeemer, he has a witness to everybody. He talks about him and the other priests being a sign to the people, a sign of the branch, a sign of the one who will come. And of course, we know from Isaiah 11 that the branch is a prophetic symbol of Jesus Christ, the branch out of the house of David. And he said, he's going to come, and you will see him, and you will be able to say to all of your neighbors, "Come to my house. Come to my house and meet the Lord." And that's what a Christian is able to do. I don't care if he's a really strong believer who's been walking with the Lord for 60 years, or if he's a Christian who's been converted on Friday of this week. Okay, he has something to show to the world. He has something to say to the world. Look what God has done for me. J.I. Packer, who was probably the leading theologian of my generation of Christians. R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer had died within a year of each other, which was for us a great loss, I guess. But he used to say, Dr. Packer, he says, you know, the most amazing thing about the Christian life is regardless of how you live as a Christian, you can say with all honesty, look what God has done for me. Look what God has done in me and through me and to me. And it's a witness to other people. I really do believe that Billy Graham was right, that the most powerful tool we have in our great commission to lead other people to Christ is our story of our own life. Look what God has done to this little Catholic boy from Columbus, Ohio, for no other reason but that he plucked him from fire by grace and gave him the righteousness of a son which he didn't deserve, and despite the fact that he's still a mess, look what God has done for him. As Paul would say, this is a trustworthy statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost of all. It's as if I can say to Columbus, and you can say to the people wherever you live, if God can save me, he can save anybody. This is a true story. I went to college with one of my buddies here that I grew up with, and I lost track of him. We were dating sisters, and I broke up with the one girl. He married a sister, and so I wasn't invited to the wedding, obviously. And I kind of lost track of him. He moved to Texas, and I moved on to the ministry and was down in Mississippi. But we came up here one weekend, and I went by to see his mom, and she said, oh, you need to call Jim. So I called him up. And in the process, he said, well, my second wife is working in Memphis. Why don't you drive up to Memphis while I'm there, and we can have lunch? So we did. And so in the process, he said, how did you become a Presbyterian minister? He said, you're the last person I think would that become a minister. I said, well, Jim, I've become a born-again Christian. He said, well, if God can save you, we can save anybody. And then he said, and you know what? So have I. His second wife had led him to Christ just a few months earlier. And Jim said to me, you know, he also had red hair, and his real name was James Michael, and they called him Mike. I'm the only guy that called him Jim. He said to me, you know, Mike, it's a great testimony that God would take someone like you and me and decide to love them. And I said, it is. It's called the gospel. And we don't have to do it alone. That's the great thing about these visions. Because in addition to Joshua, there's a second guy. Probably completely different personality, completely different background. One guy is a priest. The other guy is a prince. He's a man who should have been king but never would get to be king. We don't know much about Zerubbabel's background. In fact, if we look in the Old Testament, we find that he's actually listed as having two fathers, which indicates to us that Shealtiel was his biological dad who died, probably when Zerubbabel was a little boy. And so Padiah, his uncle, adopted him. He's listed as son of both. And here he's given the incredible task of rebuilding this temple, rebuilding this city, and reinstituting a biblical way of life. But he's also given three gifts. You'll notice in the vision that he sees a lampstand. A lampstand that is a menorah squared, so to speak. It's the Jewish lamp that has seven things, but on each one of them is another menorah. So it's seven times seven. There's 49 lamps on this thing. And it's sitting on a stone that has several eyes. We learn from the passage there are seven eyes. Or the word I am can mean eye or opening or spout or even fountain. And we're wondering what this is when God says, well, you tell Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And we learn from the book of Revelation that the lampstand is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's also a symbol of the church filled with the Holy Spirit. When God says to one church, if you do not repent and do this, I will take your lamp away from you, he's saying, I will remove the Holy Spirit from your congregation. So here is the first thing we learn about Zerubbabel. He is a man who possesses and is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so is Joshua the priest. We learn in the text that there are two men who stand, there are two olive trees, and they're standing beside this menorah, and there's golden pipes that go down where the olive from the lamp is flowing into them. This source of light and life-giving power is going in. They are being filled with the Holy Spirit in order to do the things they have to do. And it's a promise to us that we're not living the Christian life in our own power. It's not by your power or by your might, but by the Spirit of the Lord. It's by the Spirit of the Lord that you were plucked from the fire. It's by the Holy Spirit that you receive the gift of Christ's righteousness. By the Holy Spirit who speaks to you that you have a testimony to give of the Holy Spirit's changing you. And it's by the Holy Spirit's power that you can overcome obstacles. That's the second thing we learn about Zerubbabel. He has obviously some mountain. There's a mountain that he's going to level out. That mountain is, I think, most commentators think it's a symbol of all of the opposition and trouble he faces. And it's a symbol used by a lot of the prophets, especially Isaiah, where Isaiah says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain be made low. For there will be a highway of holiness in a plain, and the evil shall not walk in it, but it shall be the place for the redeemed. So this is this image of the Holy Spirit through his people leveling out, pushing out the obstacles in front of them so that they and those who follow them, the Church of Jesus Christ, can move in a relatively easy manner into the presence and the life of God. And so we would say this is the power of grace in a person's life. It's not something that we can drum up. It comes from a source of the Holy Spirit, but he actually imparts his life-giving strength to us. I don't know about you, but I was converted, and I wouldn't call it a dramatic way, but it was a definite way. I'd been attending an evangelical church in Memphis for about 18 months, and there was a little tract. I first ran into it on the Ohio State campus. In fact, in the late 70s, you couldn't walk across campus without at least three people giving you the four spiritual laws. I had a little Volkswagen, and I had them in the back. I just throw them in the back. I had a bookstore back there. It's amazing. And my buddies would get in and say, are you trying to find religion? I said, no. I never read them. But I had a copy in 1976. And there was this little prayer in the back of it. And I would pray this prayer, confessing my sins, saying that I believed in Jesus, asking Jesus Christ to come into my heart, and nothing happened over and over and over again. And so one Saturday night, sitting in my apartment with a beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other, watching a baseball game but not really paying attention, and I just said, what's wrong with you? And so I put that down, and I went into the bedroom. I opened up the drawer of my dresser, and I got out this four spiritual laws. I laid it on the bed, and I knelt down like a little boy to say his prayers. And all I could say out loud is, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? And I began to weep. I just was to the end of myself. And then, honestly, folks, I felt like in that apartment, that someone else had come into the room. There was some other presence there. And a voice in the back of my head said, Michael, do you want me to save you from the man that you've become? To the point where I said, what? And he repeated it. Do you want me to save you from the man that you've become? And I said, I do. And then I turned and I prayed that prayer and I realized what the problem was. I had prayed that prayer, honestly, folks, probably 50 times, except I never prayed the last phrase on it. Make me into the kind of person you want me to be. I left out that little phrase 50 times. I wanted to be saved and continue to be the person I wanted to be. And God said, no. Not until you say to me, here is my life. You make me in the kind of person you want me to be. And when I got up off my knees, I was a new man. Something had happened. And I sensed from then on that there was this presence in my life, this force that was driving me forward, sometimes reluctantly, I have to admit, to persevere and press through different obstacles in order to do what God was calling me to do. That's what this passage is saying. Through this mountain, over these obstacles, this grace of perseverance would drive this man forward to what God had called him to do. And then a third thing, and the last thing he says about it, the reason all this will be possible is because, look at the very last phrase. These are two anointed ones. It reads literally in the Hebrew, these are two messiahs. Just as Christ is the anointed one, so are those called to him. John says of every Christian, you have an anointing from the Father. These two anointed ones, Joshua and Zerubbabel, stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The reason they're plucked from the fire, the reason they're clothed in righteousness, the reason they have a testimony, the reason they are full of the Holy Spirit and they have this power of perseverance is because of their union with Christ. They are what Paul said a Christian is. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It was Christ who was working through them. Who was going to rebuild the temple? Jesus Christ. Who was going to regather the people? Jesus Christ. Who was going to someday come and fill that temple with his own presence? The glory of God in bodily form in Herod's temple? Jesus Christ. And it was because of their union with Christ that they could say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think this is a lovely story in these two visions. Here are two nobodies. I mean, they're only here. You don't read about them in Hebrews 11. You know, Jesus never refers to them, nor do the apostles in the New Testament. They're just here. Two little guys, probably one of the least significant and least gifted priests of all time, and a guy who never would be king, but was a decent governor. But God used them mightily. 5 years from this vision, they had completed the temple. 50 years after that, there was a spiritual awakening that came to Jerusalem, and the city wall was finished under a guy named Nehemiah. 500 years after this, Herod would take that little temple and expand it into the glorious temple that Jesus went into, far superior to Solomon's temple. And 540 years after that, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would walk into that temple and say, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He who ever comes to me, I will give him the water from his innermost being, shall show rivers of life, meaning, John said, the Holy Spirit. And 2,542 years later, we're reading their story. Two guys who never expected all these wonderful things to happen in the day of small things, but because they simply surrendered their lives to Christ, they simply responded to the Holy Spirit, they decided not to give up, and they said, in a sense, what Moses said with their union with Christ, unless you go with me, I won't go from this place. Look what God has done through them. I want you to turn in your bulletins for just a minute as I close to the prayers that we have by the Lord's Supper, by the Apostles' Creed. I got to looking at these as they were going over with these with me before the service. These prayers are actually from Tim Keller, as you know. He has these in his bulletin, and in a little bit, we're going to fence the Lord's table. We're going to tell people who are not believers that they shouldn't come to the Lord's table. But they can experience the grace of God in a number of ways. First of all, for those searching for the truth, they are people who can realize, at least today, that they're headed for the fire. And maybe they'll ask the Lord to make them a brand plucked from the fire. Prayer of belief, those who want to be justified, not by their own works or performance or by their religious duties, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to them, free and clear. Those struggling with sin are people who are struggling with following the Holy Spirit. They're believers, but there's an inconsistency in their life. They're grieving and quenching the Spirit. And to overcome that sin pattern that has a body, they don't need to try harder. They need to release more to the Holy Spirit. They need to say, "You make me in the kind of person you want me to be." And He will. For those who are struggling and ready to quit, I mean, look at all the people who are leaving the Christian church today. It's millions. I think because they're discouraged and because it's hard to be a Christian. It's harder now to be a Christian than it was in 1976. I can tell you that as a fact. They need this prayer for perseverance, this prayer of commitment. Lord, give me this grace to push through. I just have to outlast my enemy, and then I attain the victory. And finally, for those who have a walk with Christ, but they'd like to have a deeper union with Jesus Christ, there's the prayer for the believer. As you read it, what we're simply saying is, Lord, through the grace of the sacrament, would you draw me closer to Christ and cause him to live in me more and me to die to self more. I didn't plan those prayers to go with the sermon. I didn't know they were in there. But I'll take that as a divine coincidence. And so maybe as we close in prayer and get ready to take the Lord's Supper, you might want to pray one of these prayers and ask the Lord to take this little nobody sitting here in Columbus, Ohio, in the day of small things and do something really wonderful to them and through them, that people in generations to come will say, you know, those people at Grace Central, I'm glad they were who they were and did what they did. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for being in the day of small things. We thank you that there are times, like in the Old Testament, when you purge the people. You take all these nominal believers in Israel and you boil them down to just what you called a remnant, and they went back and began to rebuild the community of faith there in Jerusalem, of which we are the beneficiaries today. But perhaps, Lord, that's what COVID has done for us. Maybe those who are not coming to church and have dropped out are not going to come back. Maybe you're boiling down your church here in America and in Columbus to a faithful remnant, and through them, you'll do mighty things and maybe even send another awakening, another revival in which millions of young people and old people alike will come to know Jesus Christ and his saving grace. Now as we prepare to go to the Lord's Supper, we prepare to sing in preparation for that, we ask that you would give us your grace to receive this sacrament properly and to benefit from it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.